Revelation 20, and we'll be reading at verse 11. We've seen now, as we got through the first part of chapter 20, defeat of all of Christ's enemies, all the enemies of the church, and as you've gone through the book of Revelation, there were five of them. There were those who received the mark. There was Babylon. There was the beast from the sea, which we saw was especially the governments that were opposed, and then the beast from the land, which is the false prophets, false religions, and then last of all, we saw the defeat of Satan. All opposed, but all suffered the same defeat at the hands of the one who comes on that white horse. Now, beginning then with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then going over to the next chapter, just looking at the last verse in the next paragraph, verse number 8, it continues really that same thought. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I know that for the ISU students and several others, that this is the end of the semester. And they're in the process of getting ready for final exams. And the Royal Solomon students, being on a quarterly system, they have already had their first quarter exams, and they don't have to worry about it. But just as many are thinking about Christmas and all that, they have to get ready for those final exams. And it's not a great way to prepare for Christmas, but that's what you need to do. And oftentimes a student will be up most of the night cramming and getting ready for those exams. And many of the courses, as you do that throughout the course, you've been taking some exams, quizzes along the way that have covered the material to see how you're doing, to measure to up to that point how you're getting along. But then comes that final exam. And that's an overall evaluation of how you're doing. And if you're a diligent student, you want to do well to show that you've mastered the material. And maybe you can go on to the next class, or maybe to show a potential employer that you have learned the material and you can handle the projects that they're going to give you to do at work. Well, it strikes me that in some ways that same thing is true in the spiritual realm as well. Throughout our lives, as we will be doing this afternoon, we have to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And one of the aspects of the Lord's Supper is that of self-examination, to be taking sort of a mini-exam. How am I doing in 1 Corinthians 11? Really mandates that those who partake would look closely at their lives And you're looking closely at especially two things. First, the question, am I a child of God? Have I been born again? Am I truly part of the body of Christ? And then the second question, is my lifestyle consistent with that? Am I a living demonstration that I belong to Christ? That I'm one of His? Have I forsaken sin? And am I living for the glory of God? And so as we go through life as Christians, we would have these times when we would do these self-examinations, these mini quizzes along the way. But then comes that great final exam, that day of judgment at the end of the age. And how important is that exam? That we would have a passing grade on that day, that we would pass the course, so to speak. Well, that day is being described for us in the verses that we read in Revelation 20. And as we look at these verses, we can notice three things. First, the majesty of the one who is doing the examining, the one who is acting as judge. Second, those who pass the course, as we might say, and how it is or why it is they do pass. And third is those who don't and what it means for them. And so we look at those three things. First is the majesty of the one who judges, is really conducting this exam at the end of time. And the first thing we can notice is he's a king. There's a reference to a throne. And it would indicate that the one who does the judging is a king. And of course, the natural question is which king? And to find out the answer, we'd go back and who was the last king that was mentioned? Well, it was in chapter 19, verse 16. And he read it in the responsive reading. He's the one who is the Word of God, who is faithful and true, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the reference then is to Jesus Christ. And Jesus confirms this in Matthew 25:31, when he talks about the end of the age and what's going to happen, and says, when the Son of Man comes, Jesus termed to refer to himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then what's going to happen? He will sit on his glorious throne. And it goes on then to describe that process of judging, how he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, what takes place at the final judgment. And so Jesus Christ is the one who is the judge. But notice particularly, secondly, the majesty that's involved in the scene. This judge is a majestic judge. Verse 11, he sits on what? A great white throne. Great, it implies really awe-inspiring, something magnificent, something noteworthy. If human kings would often make themselves thrones that were ornate, were lavish, with maybe gold or silver on it. But here's a throne that's incomparable, that is magnificent. In comparison, it's a white throne as well. And we've seen throughout the book that white implies purity. And especially as we think in terms of the judgments that are going to be handed down from that throne. All the judgments are going to be totally fair and just and righteous. There's not going to be a single sin in them. And that's different than human courts, because too often human courts, there can be a miscarriage of justice. The judge doesn't know all the facts, or the facts are in dispute. One person says one thing and one person says another, and you can't tell which is right or which is wrong. Or maybe there's a bribe to affect the situation, or maybe the person's stature affects how they're viewed and how they're treated. or maybe the issues are so complex that the judge really can't figure out what the right answer is. Never so with Jesus Christ as judge. There will be no one who will be able to say on that day, well, it wasn't fair. I didn't know the law. I didn't know it was wrong. Well, I wasn't as bad as others, and she used to let me off easy. Or, you know, I was forced in a situation where I had to do wrong, and so why are you holding me guilty for it? Or even just to say, well, I should receive mercy. You know, I should be getting a break. As we see this majestic scene, the holiness and the righteousness of the judge is obvious to all. And the fact that all his judgments, all his decisions are righteous and fair. And there's no one going to stand up and dispute it or ask for an appeal. But there's even more as you look at verse 11, because it says, from Christ's presence, the earth and the sky fled away. Now think of that image. If you were to describe things in this life are most stable, most dependable, that we see on a daily basis, wouldn't it be the earth and the sky? Let me ask you, how many tomorrow, show your hands, when you get up, are you going to rush to the window and see if the earth and the sky are still there? I didn't think so. We all know that they're going to be there. They're dependable. But these flee away from Christ and from his presence. It's saying to us something about how great is the presence of Jesus Christ on that day as a magnificent judge, that even this earth and the sky can't stand to be in his presence. And this is the one before whom all men and women, young and old, great and small, will stand before. And the third thing we can notice here is that it's an all-encompassing judgment. It talks about the great and the small, and the indications of all persons, and we can think in all sorts of categories, whether it be rich and famous or poor and needy, those who are spiritual giants or those who deny there's any God. All categories of people, whoever it is, are going to stand before God. And similarly, whether they're in the sea, dead, or death in Hades, no matter where they are. We might just say that the reference to death in Hades, death is what happens when there's a separation of the body and the soul, and then Hades is a place where the dead go after that separation. And you might just think about, as we've been going through the book of Revelation, the sea has been used to represent the nations in terms of the restless trying to conquer and to be on top. And so maybe the image here would be then the sea is those who are currently on the earth, who are spiritually dead, as we know the nations will be, who are trying to gain control. And so it's not so much those who are buried in the sea, but the nations when Christ returns, as well as the dead, the living and the dead. But what we do see for sure is a general resurrection of all mankind, believers and unbelievers, on the day of judgment. It's not like some who suggest there's a resurrection of the believers, and then there's 1,000 years, and then there's going to be the resurrection of the bodies of unbelievers. No, it's all one resurrection that's being pictured here. And judgment, standing before that great white throne. Well, on that day, the second point is, who really, we could say, passes the test? Who is able to withstand standing before this great judge? And why or how does anyone pass? Well, we notice in verse 12 very expressively the basis on which judgment takes place. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, and notice, according to what they had done. What they had done. It's a judgment that's based on your works. We often talk about faith and the necessity of faith, and that is right. But what is in your heart will show in what you do. It will give evidence of a heart religion or not. And thus, for the child of God, their lives will give evidence that they love God, that they seek to glorify Christ, that they're living to please Him, not perfectly in this life, but they will show it. They will show they've been born again by the Holy Spirit, that they have saving faith. And yet, as we think about this picture of this august judge who is perfect, and realize we're called to be perfect and none of us are, how can we stand before Him? How can we not be judged, even as we have these maybe good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? Just think of your average day, even as a Christian. And let me just take one small area, your speech. How many times in a day do you sin with your speech? You know, you mislead someone, you speak a half-truth. Or you say something in anger to someone. Or you say something and you can tell by the person's response that you've hurt them. And you weren't even meaning to, but you did. Or you criticize someone unfairly, or you mock and make that snide remark. You say something that hurts another person's reputation. You're boastful or arrogant in your speech. You maybe make a lewd or off-color remark, and we could go on and on. And how many of us would begin to think, oh yeah, I've done that too many times yesterday. Then we begin to think about, well, what about our actions? What about our thoughts? What about our attitudes? What about our sins of omission, the things that we know that we should do, and we haven't helped the needy? And we've driven past the person in distress and gone on our own way. But you see, that pile of sin becomes huge. And it keeps adding up day after day, week after week, year after year. How can a righteous judge not condemn even those who are trying to do good, even those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do good, as they've been changed? Well, that brings us to be how the believers say. Verse 12, another book is opened, which is the book of life. If your name is found in the Lamb's book of life, you avoid the second death. And whose names are there? It's those for whom Christ died on the cross to take away that pile of sins that seems to reach up to heaven. Of course, the obvious question, how can I know if my name is in that book? I have you think to that. When we talked about in terms of exams or class, the midterm exams, the question you ask, you know, am I a child of God before you commune? Have I been living in fellowship with Jesus with a new heart? Do I have new desires? A new lifestyle, a changed life? Am I seeking after holiness? And the people who can say yes, at least to a certain degree, to those questions of those who have been born again, whose names are indeed written in that book of life. Well, the third point is, who doesn't pass this final exam? Who falls short on the day of judgment? Well, first of all, we see they're described as those whose names are not in the Book of Life, verse 50. What happens to them? Well, they're judged by their works. And what have we seen? We've seen there's this pile of sin. And it's huge. And how can you stand before a holy God with all those sins? And perhaps you might be saying, well, I know this person, and they've led a good life. They've been generous. They've been a peacemaker at times. They've helped others. They have a gentle and caring spirit, and on and on. And yet there's one huge thing to the problem. All the things they have done have been never done to glorify God or to please Him. They've not been led by the Holy Spirit to do those good works. And although the person may do things that are beneficial, things that are even noble, ultimately they're not done with the right motivation. And that person is in trouble. And so, what would ultimately characterize their lives? And you look at verse 8 in chapter 21. It's the cowardly. It's the faithless, those who don't show any faith. It's the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars. Those who are habitually living in this way. And what's the outcome? That one is thrown into the lake of fire, which is described in verse 14 as the second death. It's not a physical death, but it's a spiritual death. And death and Hades are thrown in as well. And we've seen Satan and the beast and the false prophet, they're all thrown here. They can no longer carry out their activities. It's a place of torment, a place of misery. We perhaps don't understand it, the image as much as you might in the Middle East, living in Indiana where we have cold winters, but if you're living in a land where heat is often overwhelming. You know, what is about the worst thing would be to have even more heat. To be in a lake of fire implies being in a place of torment from which there is no relief forever and ever. Now, of course, as we read this, and any who read this, this is really a warning not to be in that position. Avoid the misery that is pictured here. And you do that by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, and trusting in Him. And when you do that, you find out your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now I compare it in some way to, you know, a basketball player sitting on the bench and not sure if he's, you know, ever going to play and not sure that he could go in and enter the game. And then the coach says to him, go on in. And he goes to the scorer's bench and there his name is written down. It's there. It's been put there. But it's only as he gets up and moves and goes there that he has that knowledge that his name is in that scorer's book. I think so too, as we have faith, as we repent and believe, then we realize our names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. Think about application. I call upon you to examine your life. Is there evidence that you are a Christian? Evidence of practical holiness? Do you desire to please God? To seek holiness in your life? Do you grieve over your sin? In your lack of holiness? Earnestly desire the help of God to live a transformed life? If so, that's the evidence that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if not, it calls you to have serious reflection. Do I want to end up what's described here in Revelation? If not, the way out is to repent and to believe. And secondly, as we think about the Lord's Supper, each time we need to be asking those same questions. Am I in Jesus Christ? Am I part of His body? Am I one that is be at that wedding feast? And then, secondly, am I living a life that would be consistent with that? Am I seeking to honor Christ with my whole being? And the encouragement is for those who are, and to partake and to be strengthened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these words of encouragement and yet also warning. Those whose names are written in the Book of Life. And so it's our works are evaluated, and so many of them would be wrong, and things that we leave undone, and the things that we do that are wrong, and think that are wrong, and say that are wrong, and yet they're blotted out because Christ died on the cross for us. Thank you for that and for what it means. That it means all the blessings that we see revealed to us in the Book of Revelation. And yet there's also a somber warning of what happens to those who refuse. That there is a place of torment. A place when where the person will be cut off from you, from everything good, from anything that would make life less of a burden, more enjoyable. Help us to be aware of that, to be examining ourselves and making sure we're in the faith, and then to be seeking to bring that message to others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 96, selection D.